Welcome to our first video session of the Sabbath School class. We are studying lesson number 5 on the Holy Spirit, and our lesson this time is entitled The Promise Fulfilled, and you can probably guess what that's about. We're going to be speaking about Pentecost, and a lot of interesting stuff is associated with Pentecost in Scripture. As you know, we want you to remember that this is a regular Sabbath School class, and so the deacons are ready with their plates. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Our kind and loving Father, what a privilege we enjoy today in your presence in this class as we think about you and the outpouring of your Holy Spirit. We recognize that the Spirit was doing marvelous things. I'm sure he could hardly wait for this day in which the three of you agreed it was time for him to begin his ministry in a very special way. So as we consider it this morning, we ask that the Holy Spirit himself will be present with us, will inspire us, will move in our hearts and our minds so that we may comprehend how we may be partakers of that same Spirit in our day and in our time, is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. We are creatures of history. We are creatures of habit. We have become so tuned to having our watches and our clocks go that we take them off, or we may not even take them off when we take a shower. Sometimes we take them off, and as soon as we get out of the shower, we got to put them back on again because we might miss a few seconds. And so, being creatures of history and creatures of time, so much in our modern day. I like to know the context of whatever we're talking about in Scripture, whatever it is, know as much context as possible. So let's think for a few minutes before we actually get into the lesson content itself. What happened between the resurrection and the Pentecost, as we call it? The Pentecost means 50 days. It was 50 days later, the Pentecost being the second major annual festival being held in Jerusalem, according to the Jewish traditions, after the Passover. And we know what happened at Passover. If you have your handout in front of you there, and you can see it on the screen, if you want to look on the screen, 10 distinct resurrection appearances of Christ prior to his ascension can be documented in Scripture. And we're not going to take a long time with this, but just to remember, he first appeared to Mary, then he appeared to the rest of the women. We don't know exactly where and under what circumstances, but it's mentioned. Then he appeared to Peter. Again, we don't know much detail about that, but it happened. Then to the disciples walking to Emmaus, and we have that story recorded in some detail. You see the verses there, Luke 24. Then in the upper room to all the disciples except Thomas, who was absent on that particular occasion. Then on later occasions, we know 1 week later, he appeared to all the disciples, including Thomas, on a Sunday night. And this would be the day right after the Feast of Unleavened Bread. You remember that the week that we focus on was not the week of Passover or the Feast of Unleavened Bread. That came the following week. The Christians focus on the week prior to Passover because Jesus was actually crucified on Passover Day, depending on how you count it. So as we talk about Passion Week, that's actually 1 week before the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So the disciples waited in Jerusalem for the Jewish festivals to take place, for the Feast of Unleavened Bread to be completed before they actually left Jerusalem. And on that last night, probably the last night before they headed back to Galilee, Thomas was present with them, and Jesus once again appeared to all of them. Then, number 7, he appeared to 7 disciples beside the Sea of Galilee in John chapter 21. We know that story about how they were fishing and Jesus helped them. Then later to more than 500 people, possibly on an appointed mountain in Galilee. And there's several parallels to that in Gospels and in 1 Corinthians. And then to James, the half-brother of Jesus, and we don't know anything about that appearance. Then to the apostles at the ascension. They had come back to Jerusalem, remember, 40 days after Passover. They had come back to Jerusalem. Why did they come back that much early? We don't know. Did all of them go? Did some of them stay in Jerusalem? We don't know the answers to those questions. But apparently all the disciples that were left, of course this would be minus Judas, had gathered in Jerusalem. And 10 days before the Passover, Jesus appeared to them, maybe a few days before that. We don't know. He spent little time with them. The Bible says he appeared to them many times during those 40 days. We only have these records. We don't know how many was many, how many other occasions. These are the ones that we have recorded. And then after his ascension, of course, he took them out to the Mount of Olives, went over the Mount of Olives to Bethany, somewhere near Bethany, and ascended to heaven, as we know. And you know the verses connected with that. Acts 1 particularly. But then after his ascension, as Paul claims, probably in vision, he saw Jesus. And you can read about that in 1 Corinthians 15. So just briefly, those are the events that we know about between the resurrection and the ascension and Pentecost. And it raises several questions. Jesus seems to be focusing on his message. Obviously he was. About why he came, why he had to die, and all that sort of stuff. And it raises questions in my mind. Immediately the Pharisees and the Sadducees were determined to try to keep the resurrection of Jesus as quiet as possible. They didn't want anybody to know. They paid the soldiers an enormous amount of money to keep quiet about it. They wanted to lie about it. It makes you wonder, what would have happened, and here's my first question for you to think about this morning, what would have happened if Jesus had suddenly said, I'm going to appear live and in person in the middle of the temple courtyard? What would they have done? What difference would it make? We have no record that Jesus actually went to the temple after his ascension, after his resurrection. What difference would that make? What do you think the scribes and Pharisees would have done if he had done that? Anybody want to comment? We got Jane Ann and then, or Jerry?
Jesus made his appearances to people who cared about him. Mm-hmm. I do not think it would have made one bit of difference to the scribes and Pharisees whatsoever.
It would have given them ulcers. Jerry?
We see the controversy between the religious leaders of the Church of Rome and the Eastern Orthodox churches, particularly the controversy between Polycarp and Anicetus over Easter and Passover. And because Polycarp traveled to Rome to have a meeting with Anicetus, the historians for the Church of Rome claim that that's evidence that Rome was in charge, that Rome was superior to Smyrna, Antioch, and, mm-hmm. and the churches in the East. And I think maybe there's a principle there, that if Jesus had gone to the temple after his resurrection, that the religious leaders would have said, well, just like the lepers come to get approval after they've been made whole, here's Jesus coming to the temple to get our approval.
Okay, there's a possibility. Anybody else? What do you think would have happened if Jesus had appeared? Ryan?
Unless I'm mistaken, Jesus promised that they would see him again, right?
Yeah, well, and we have records of all these appearances, yes.
No, I mean in terms of the scribes and the Pharisees. The next time you see me, I'll be coming
okay.
in the clouds of glory. It would have showed a lack of delayed gratification on his part to have popped in the middle, and they probably would have died the same way they would at the end. Not quite as dramatically, but, you know, the second coming. I think it would have been destructive.
I think if Jesus had appeared at the temple, I really think they would have gone berserk. They would have made every attempt possible to discredit every appearance. And so Jesus says, why put up with all that static? We don't need that right now. I need to speak to my disciples. I am focusing on a particular goal. I want to get them ready for what's coming. And what's coming? The Holy Spirit. That's what he was focusing on, and he didn't need to tell the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees that. He was getting his disciples ready for a very specific event. Jane Ann.
Jesus, in his ministry here on earth, never did I told you so's, mm-hmm. or he never did, I can prove it to you. Mm-hmm. An appearance in the temple would have almost been an, aha, I told you so.
Yeah, exactly. Well, moving down a little bit in our study here, what were the conditions? And this is, of course, the huge question for this lesson. What were the conditions necessary? And we're going to talk about a lot of different issues here. But what were the conditions necessary for the reception of the Holy Spirit? That's the really big question. What do you think was necessary? And maybe you can try that, and we'll work on some possible answers as we move down to our study. Anybody want to try real quick? What do you think they needed to do to get ready? Now, we're all supposed to be experts on this. Brian?
Forget about who was going to be first in the kingdom. Unity in the sense of mm-hmm. their togetherness and purpose and viewing Christ.
Okay. There's a hand right in front of you there, Jim.
I think the disciples needed time to absorb the whole panorama of what had recently happened and finally realize the full meaning of what he told them was going to happen and why. Mm-hmm. And this was the time they kind of sorted it out.
Okay. Yeah, exactly. Anybody else? Jerry?
It seems to me that there's only one thing that anybody can ever do to get ready or be ready, and that is to have a contrite spirit and a willingness to listen and follow.
Okay. Had Jesus given them specific instructions, any promises about what was coming? Yeah, we don't take time particularly to look at them, but if you look at number 8 on your sheet there, and if you want to look at John 14:16 and John 16:7, he had very specifically told them, if I go away, I will send you another comforter. And then later in Acts chapter 1, verse 3, in Acts 1, 4 and 5, actually it's a couple of verses later, he had said to them very specifically, do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift I told you about. The gift my Father promised. John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Fan?
It seems to me, as Jesus was very perceptive to their needs to be led, he was with them for 3.5 years. Mm-hmm. And they were concerned, I suspect, about being left again. Mm-hmm. And I think his appearance to the disciples on the road to Emmaus was a huge preparation for that time when he would be leaving. Because instead of taking his word straight from his mouth, they were now taking his written word through the scriptures, the entire record in the scriptures. Mm-hmm. And I think these disciples went back into that group of disciples, which was getting larger mm-hmm. as the days progressed. And I think they were instrumental in bringing the larger picture to their minds, that he hadn't ever left them and he would never leave them. And the promise that he had given that the comforter would come mm-hmm. was very reassuring to them. And I think that brought their hearts together in their understanding of who God was and what he was doing.
Okay. What do you think the disciples expected when Jesus promised the Holy Spirit? Judy.
Well, we're in the end of time when the Holy Spirit is also promised. What mm-hmm. do we expect? Is the Holy
You're one question ahead of me.
Sorry about that.
Okay. No, that's a very, very valid thing. What do we expect to see? Do we expect some kind of miraculous something or other? I mean, did the disciples have any idea that there were going to be tongues of fire? Did they have any idea? And by the way, a point of interest, Where did that tongues of fire thing happen? Do you know? In your mind, where do you visualize that happening? I did a little researching. Look at the top. We're looking here at Acts of the Apostles and page 42, paragraph 1 and 2, if you want to look it up. Actually, paragraph 2. The scene is one full of interest. Behold the people coming from all directions to hear the disciples witness to the truth as it is in Jesus. They press in, crowding the temple. Priests and rulers are there, the dark scowl of malignity still in their faces. Their hearts are still filled with abiding hatred against Christ. Their hands uncleansed from the blood shed when they crucified the world's Redeemer, and so forth. This happened in the temple court. I mean, try to imagine it. Here are the priests and the scribes and the Pharisees thinking, this is our territory. We're going to be in charge here. We're not going to let anyone take control. And what would you do? Here the Holy Spirit is descending in fire. And what do you do? What do you say? You know, hundreds and thousands of people are crowding in. They want to, I mean, obviously, it is going to be tomorrow's headline in the newspaper, right? I mean, nothing like this has happened before. A marvelous display, and they were totally powerless to do anything. So, we ask ourselves now, coming to the actual event, do you remember the details? Apparently these flames of fire came down first of all, and then the disciples began talking. And at first, it seems like maybe they were different ones speaking to different groups, or it didn't seem to be organized until there was actually some accusations. And then Peter stood up and began to preach that great sermon that we have recorded in Acts 2. But before we get to the sermon itself, we still need to look again at the question. What was it that brought them to this condition where they were ready for this experience? I'm going to keep coming back to that question because, as Judy pointed out, that's a big question, because if we could figure out exactly what was it that brought them to be ready for that experience, we might get some very good clues about what could bring us to be ready for a similar experience, maybe even in greater measure, if we believe the scriptures, we believe the inspired record. So, what do you think it was? Jane Ann.
Well, one question that comes to my mind is, were they in the temple, if this took place in the temple, mm-hmm. were they in the temple following the normal sacrificial patterns that they had always had, or were they in the temple where the crossroads of the world were taking place, yeah. and were they already at least attempting to tell what they knew, what had happened? Have you heard? Did you know?
Yeah.
Et cetera, like this.
There's pretty good evidence from many other places. Ellen White speaks a great deal about this, but even the Bible talks about this, that Jesus, when he was here on this earth, would go to some of the side courtyard areas. There were big areas where people could gather and where rabbis went to teach their followers. And it's almost certain that it was one of these areas, not right in the middle of, you know, the priestly undertakings and the offering of sacrifices and all that kind of stuff. They were not trying to compete with that. They were at the side. They were in one of the courtyards to the side and just having a meeting, talking together, learning. Van.
Where is your reference for them being in the temple when the tongues of fire lit on them?
Well, I didn't go back to this, but if you go back up here, if you follow in Ellen White's the chapter on Pentecost, if you read it right down, you come to that place. She tells the whole story about the tongues coming down and everything, and then she says that part that I read to you, which was, you know, in the court of the temple, so forth. Yeah. So that would be the reference. I gave you the reference, Acts of the Apostles 42. It's top. What?
What about
What about it? Okay, well, let's look at that for a second. Acts 2, verse 3. Acts 2, verse 2. Okay. When the day of Pentecost came, all the believers were gathered together in one place. Suddenly there was a noise from the sky which sounded like a strong wind blowing, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then they saw what looked like tongues of fire which spread out and touched each person there. Now, I read that, you know, and my first response was this in the upper room? But then you've got a problem. How are you going to have thousands of people gathered in the upper room? There's just not room. And so I struggled, and so that's why I went back and I said, well, let's see what Ellen White says about it. And she says specifically they were gathered in the temple. So, I mean, that's what I have. Jerry?
When you go into verse 5, now there were devout Jews staying at Jerusalem from every nation under heaven, mm-hmm. and when they heard this sound, mm-hmm. they collected. Where'd they go? Well, you keep reading down through there, and they went to the temple because right away there's Peter, and he begins to preach.
Yeah.
And down here at verse 14, 15, somewhere there, he mm-hmm. talks about how these are not drunk people as you yeah. suppose them to mm-hmm. be.
Well, and the point is, where would everybody be gathering at Pentecost? The place to go at Pentecost is the temple.
Yeah, in Jerusalem, first of all, but yeah, then sure. The focus point is the temple.
Yeah, exactly. So this was the place to get a crowd, and they certainly did. Brian?
Your question, if I'm correct, is what brought the disciples to the point that they were ready for this?
Yes.
Wouldn't you agree that it was the time they spent with Jesus through the 3 years, 3.5 years, and then the time after brought it to a fine point?
Well, let's look at that. And what was happening there? First of all, before I go to some more quotations from Ellen White, let's just follow our lesson study guide for a moment. And it says specifically the reason they were fine, the thing that happened that got them ready was their faith. Okay? What does that mean? What do you think it means when it says suddenly their faith was ready, they had the right degree of faith or the right kind of faith or whatever, and now the Holy Spirit can be poured out on them? What does that mean to you when you hear those words? Brian, you going to help me again? Faith in what, you say?
What was their faith in, yeah.
Fair enough. Jerry?
Their faith in God, their willingness to listen and obey, their willingness to follow. I mean, when the mm-hmm. scribes and Pharisees came to Jesus and asked him, what is the greatest commandment? Christians tend to ignore his response in Mark 12, where Jesus repeats the Shema. Mm-hmm. Hear, O Israel, our Lord is one God. Mm-hmm. And the hear means to listen with the willingness to follow, mm-hmm. the willingness to obey. So if they're spending time in the upper room or wherever it was that they spent that time praying, asking for guidance, asking for clarification on all these just phenomenal events that they've just gone through, and now asking for what's next? Where do we go from here?
Yeah.
I mean, we've got all these wonderful things that have just happened. The 3.5 years of Jesus' ministry and his death and resurrection. And now he's gone.
Mm-hmm.
And we saw him go. And the angel said, where he goes, he'll come back and get you.
Mm-hmm.
But what happens now?
Yeah.
They have no guideposts.
Mm-hmm. They've never been here before.
And it's not predicted.
Yeah.
They don't have any scripture that they can go to and say, yeah, look here, God said that this would happen this way. Mm-hmm. They are at a total loss of what to do.
Well, they had never gone anywhere except to Jesus to get any guidance before. Now Jesus is gone. Where's their guidance going to come from now?
Well, but as Van had mentioned before, on the road to Emmaus, he had pointed them to the scriptures of the past.
Sure.
But now, even if they search the scriptures of the past, they can find nothing that gives them an anchor point. So their entire focus is, what will God have us do?
Van.
Yeah, I like what Jerry said. What were they to do? Well, I think pointing to the past reinforced their trust in the Creator, who will then take care of them in the future, regardless of whether they know or not. Mm-hmm. They now trust Him to that extent that they're willing to do what Job did. And
okay.
That was put up with anything and not lose their faith in Him.
Okay, but now I'm going to ask you, think about all the things we've said so far and any other additional things that, and I'm going to read you some more in a moment, the things that were happening in their minds, the things that were happening to them on a day-by-day basis, what of those things, what about those things would increase their faith? What do you think? What is faith? We've been through this lots of times before, so we're all speaking on the same page. What is faith? Okay, it's based on evidence. Another word for faith is trust. The Bible has just one word. The New Testament has just one word for faith. That's the word pistis, P-I-S-T-I-S in Greek. It's translated sometimes faith, sometimes belief, sometimes trust, sometimes conviction. All those words rolled into one. That was the Greek word. So, fidelity. Okay, it could be fidelity. It's just a Latin word for the same thing. So, yeah. Okay, so having said that, what do you think happened? I mean, try to imagine in your mind, you're walking home 70 miles from Jerusalem to Galilee, and you've just been through crucifixion weekend, and what's going on in your mind over the next 7 weeks? Jane Ann.
They may not have known exactly where they were going to go next, but they knew what they had seen, the 3 years that they had experienced, and they were in the temple talking, telling everybody, mm-hmm. Have you heard? Did you know? Did you hear this bit of information? This is how it fits in. There was an element of action. They were already using the little bit pieces that they had.
Mm-hmm. Okay, and to follow that, a very important point. Do you remember what the two disciples on the way to Emmaus said to Jesus? They didn't know they were talking to Jesus, but what was it they said to him? Are you the only person in all of Jerusalem? Now, how many people met in Jerusalem? An actual census was done of sorts about 30 or 40 years later in Jerusalem at one of these Passovers. And there were 2.5 million people in and around Jerusalem for the ceremony. So these two disciples are saying, are you the only person, all these 2.5 million people who have been here, that doesn't know what's going on? So the next question I'm going to ask you is, how successful were the Pharisees and the Sadducees at keeping it quiet? Didn't work too well, did it? You could pour out your money to the soldiers, and maybe the soldiers didn't say too much. But let me tell you, the buzz was a buzzin'. I mean, everybody, there was nothing like this that ever happened before, and everybody was listening. Did you hear? Did you hear? Did you hear? You know, you can be sure everybody was talking about it. Well, all of this talk, of course, came feeding back to the disciples. Now, let's look at some of the things that Ellen White says about what was going through their minds. I'm turning now to Desire of Ages, page 805. You've got it in your handout there. It's number 19. The disciples began to realize the nature and extent of their work. They were to proclaim to the world the wonderful truths which Christ had entrusted to them. The events of His life. Notice these are the things they're thinking about. The events of His life, His death and resurrection, the prophecies that pointed to these events, the sacredness of the law of God, the mysteries of the plan of salvation, the power of Jesus for the remission of sins. I mean, that covers just about everything, doesn't it? That covers just about everything. To all these things, they were witnesses. They had seen the evidence with their own eyes, and they were to make them known to the world. They were to proclaim the gospel of peace and salvation through repentance and the power of the Savior. The Holy Spirit was not yet fully manifested, because we're still talking about what's happening in that window of time between. For Christ had not yet been glorified. The more abundant impartation of the Spirit did not take place till after Christ's ascension. Dropping down to the next passage. As the disciples waited for the fulfillment of the promise, They humbled their hearts in true repentance and confessed their unbelief. As they called to remembrance the words that Christ had spoken to them before his death, they understood more fully their meaning. Truths which had passed from their memory were again brought to their minds, and these they repeated to one another. They reproached themselves for their misapprehension of the Savior, like a procession, scene after scene of his wonderful life passed before them. And I'm sure, you know, they're walking back to Galilee, and here they are as a small group, and probably a lot of other people gathering around them listening because they want to hear what's going on too. And by this time, there were hundreds who considered themselves immediate followers of Jesus. And what are they talking about? They started from the beginning, I'm sure, and they said, remember when he was baptized, remember what followed, remember Cana of Galilee. Step by step, they're reminding each other, they're reviewing every single detail of the life of Christ that they can possibly remember. What would that do to your faith if you did that? Faith is trust, obedience. As you think about Jesus, what happens? By beholding, we become changed, right? Yeah. We have verses. 2 Corinthians 3:18. It's in your handout there. They were reviewing in their mind and they were getting new ideas. So, drop down again. The disciples prayed with intense earnestness for a fitness to meet men and in their daily intercourse to speak words that would lead sinners to Christ. Putting away all differences. Now, here's the next question we want to focus on. It seems like one of the reasons why they were successful or why the Holy Spirit was able to be poured upon them on this occasion was because they had set aside all their differences. Putting away all differences, all desire for the supremacy, and we stop there for a second and think about what had happened, even in the upper room, when Jesus is with them, what are they still arguing about? Who's going to be first in the kingdom, right? Anyway, putting away all differences, all desire for the supremacy, they came close together in Christian fellowship. They drew nearer and nearer to God, and as they did this, they realized what a privilege had been theirs in being permitted to associate so closely with Christ. Sadness filled their hearts as they thought of how many times they had grieved him by their slowness of comprehension, their failure to understand the lessons that, for their good, he was trying to teach them. These days of preparation were days of deep heart searching. The disciples felt their spiritual need and cried to the Lord for the holy unction that was to fit them for the work of soul saving. So, this is just a picture. I don't think I need to spell it out anymore. I hope you're getting some kind of a vivid picture in your own mind about what's going on here. This is a life transforming experience for the disciples as they're reviewing in their minds what's going on and what's going to happen next. Well, so now we come to the actual Pentecost experience. Here they are in the temple, one of the temple courtyards, probably a side, maybe it was a side, it may have been a separate room of some kind, a large room at the temple, and they're all gathered together, and suddenly these things start to happen. The Spirit comes down, people are speaking in every language of the world that they knew about in those days, and then Peter says, listen. And interestingly enough, it seems to say there in Acts 2, that it wasn't so much that Peter was speaking in all these different languages, but rather they were hearing in all these different languages. Why don't we call it a gift of ears? Shouldn't it be called the gift of hearing instead of the gift of tongues? What actually happened at this time? What's your understanding of what was going on, Van?
Well, you know, if obedience is the willingness to listen, not necessarily the willingness to talk,
yes,
maybe there's a direct connection there that hearing is really the key. It says in Revelation, blessed are those who hear.
Mm-hmm. Exactly. Yeah, exactly. So here were lots of people. Now, the next question which comes up in my mind is one that we struggle with. We've talked about a lot in this group. What do you think it was that convinced those people at Pentecost to be? I mean, we have the evidence that 3,000 people were baptized in one day. What happened? Did those people all of a sudden hear something they'd never heard before? Were they impressed by the miracle? Was it seeing the tongues of fire come down? Is that why they decided to be baptized? What do you think? Or was it something that Peter said? What do you think? Okay, go ahead.
I'd like to slightly backtrack. I think maybe the speaking in tongues, the way I like to view it, it's a combination of hearing and speaking it.
Mm-hmm. Communication.
Yes, but I think we need to be aware. I think there is a very definite parallel here between what you'll see on the Trinity Broadcasting Network with some of these evangelists that start speaking in tongues, and it's nothing but babble.
Mm-hmm.
It would seem to me...
I mean, you don't think that's an African language or something?
No.
Okay.
But if you don't realize what's going on, I think you're going to be led astray.
Okay. Well, clearly, I mean, what did the people say there on the day of Pentecost? They said, we've come from all these different countries, and we all hear in our own languages. Talking about the, sometimes we, maybe not too respectfully, call this speaking in tongues, as it's known in some Christian fellowships, we call it gibberish. I'm reminded of an experience that happened, some of you will remember, way back in 1972, when the Full Gospel Businessmen's Association announced publicly that they were going to pray for some Christian groups, that these Christian groups would get the Spirit. And one of the groups they announced they were going to pray for was the Seventh-day Adventist Church. Okay? So, you can imagine how all our Adventists felt, and I was one of them. I mean, you got these Spirit-filled people praying for you. What's going to happen next? Well, in one of their main meetings that took place in Boston, a lot of people were gathered there, and we had a teacher from Atlantic Union College that decided that, you know, because he was being prayed for, he would sort of like to know what they had to say as they were praying for him. He decided to go down to this meeting in Boston. So he's sitting there quietly, and pretty soon there's this manifestation, and people are getting up, and they're speaking things, and other people are jumping up and giving interpretation and so forth. And so as time went by, all of a sudden our Adventist brother jumped up, and he spouted out all this stuff, and everybody was saying amen and so forth and so forth, and he sat down, and then someone across the room jumped up and says, that was a wonderful message that the brother has brought us. Let me tell you what it means. And he began to explain everything, what it meant, and so forth. And when he finished talking, our brother stood up slowly, and he said, I got a problem here. He said, I'm a Bible teacher, a theology professor from Atlantic Union College, and I stood up and I quoted Isaiah 53 from the Hebrew. And what this brother over here just said doesn't have anything to do with Isaiah 53. What's the problem? And suddenly, boink, the Spirit was quenched just like that. So I, that was kind of a nasty trick. It was, you know, he wanted to see how much of this Spirit was real. Go ahead.
Well, they deserved it.
they deserved it.
They hung it out there in public, and he dealt with it. Back to your question here about the day of Pentecost. There are a number of things that are coming together here for these people who, these thousands who mm-hmm. are converted and baptized at this time. Obviously, from the time of Jesus' resurrection, they've been sorting through all the evidence. Mm-hmm. They remember the invitation to repent. They, you know, John the Baptist, first of all. And they remember all of the teachings of Jesus, the healings that he did, the entire demeanor through the trial and the crucifixion. He didn't condemn those who were, he actually forgave those mm-hmm. who were in the process of crucifying him. Mm-hmm. And by the time they've gotten to Pentecost, 50 days after the Feast of Unleavened Bread, they've now sorted this through enough that they are ready to accept Jesus as the fulfillment of all of the messianic prophecies. They are ready to accept Jesus as the confirmation that God's plan for salvation is at work, and that Jesus is the Savior of not just the Jews, but the Savior of mankind.
Peter's sermon is a very interesting one. We don't have time to really sit and analyze it. You're all familiar with the words that are presented there. But if you look at it very carefully, what Peter is doing is he's giving an explanation of why Jesus had to die. And he's explaining it in terms of prophecies from the Old Testament. He focuses the part that we have recorded for us. I'm sure there was a lot more to it than the part we have recorded. But he focuses on a prophecy given by David. Now, if you're speaking to a lot of Jews, including Jews who come from all over the world, and you want to talk about something that's quintessential Jewish, that points forward to the new kingdom hopes that the Jews had, who better to talk about than King David? I mean, he's the progenitor of this line of kings, and who's the last of these kings? Jesus, isn't he? And so, and Peter just goes through this and tries to explain in words that they understood why everything had to happen exactly as it did. Now, in my opinion, that was a more important reason for people to come flocking into the Christian church than just the fact that there were some tongues of fire came down. I'm sure it was impressive. We would all be impressed to see tongues of fire coming down on people. We would be saying, you know, I don't know whether we'd run out the door and grab the fire extinguisher, but we would know something was going on, right? But in terms of making decisions about our future, in terms of deciding what to do, now remember, these thousands of people who made a commitment for Jesus there on that day and were baptized, were doing it in the presence of the priests, in the temple. They knew what had happened to Jesus when he, in that same temple, had opposed those same priests. They weren't just, I guess I'll be baptized today. I mean, they recognized this could be a life-threatening decision that they were taking. Okay, I got a couple of hands. Van.
Was the fire, the tongues of fire that came down, was that what convinced them, or did that just confirm the conviction that they had?
Well, I mean, that's the question we're asking. I think that their conviction was based on the evidence. And the tongues of fire just was a way of saying, you know, God has given his seal to what you've already learned. Yeah, go ahead.
I think Peter was able to bring the evidence together for them. They had all been there. The text says, you yourselves know this, for it happened here among you. They weren't ignorant of Jesus' teachings or the things that had been going on in the last 3 years. They didn't come as a blank slate.
Yeah.
They knew what had been going on, but they hadn't been able to make sense of it until this moment. And through the power of the Holy Spirit, Peter was able to bring it all together for them, so they saw it in a new light and their hearts were convicted.
Clearly, most of the people who were gathered in Jerusalem at this Pentecost had also been there for Passover 7 weeks before. Now, sure, there are different people. There are new people who came in from other countries. There were probably a significant number of people there. This was their first time to Jerusalem. Those kind of things did happen. I mean, there was some turnover and so forth. But most of the people who were there, they knew and probably had been eyewitnesses to at least some of the stuff that had happened at Passover 7 weeks before. 7 weeks isn't so long that you're going to forget details. I mean, not when it's something shocking and startling and so forth like this. This was fresh in everybody's memory. They knew what had happened. And Peter now says, okay, let's take those pieces of evidence and let's stack them up here. Where do they lead us? Was this Jesus of Nazareth the Messiah? Was he the Son of God? Was he the one we have been looking for? Well, look at David's prophecy. Does Jesus fit? And the answer is absolutely. And they heard it all in their own language. They didn't have to worry about trying to figure out, you know, the Hebrew or the Aramaic or the Greek that he might have been speaking. We're not even sure what language you... Well, it didn't matter because they all heard in whatever language was good for them, right? Well, in the few minutes we have left, the question, of course, that comes to us is, okay, it's our turn. What's going to happen to us? Look at your handout, number 22 there. Or you can look up on the screen. Could we receive a similar gift? After discussing the Pentecost experience, Ellen White said, God is willing to give us a similar blessing when we seek for it as earnestly. The Lord did not lock their reservoir of heaven after pouring His Spirit upon the early disciples. We also may receive of the fullness of His blessing. Heaven is full of the treasures of His grace, and those who come to God in faith may claim all that He has promised. If we do not have His power, it is because of our spiritual lethargy, our indifference, our indolence. Let us come out of this formality and deadness. Doesn't sound too good, does it? Not too long ago, we had some visitors to our class here. And on the way out, they commented to someone whose name will remain anonymous, "We're glad we came today because this class was interesting. We've stopped going to Sabbath school at our own local church because it's so dead." When the disciples gathered together in Jerusalem on that very special occasion, most all the believers that we know about, the Christian community, the entire Christian community, were gathered there in one accord, in one place. Today, the Adventist Church is well in excess of 13 million members. There will never be a chance for us, even us Adventists, not counting all the other Christians who are involved, there will never be a chance for Adventists, all 13 million of us, to gather anywhere in one accord with one place, in one place. So, how will the Holy Spirit come upon us in our day? What do you think? We can't go to the temple in Jerusalem. Yes, we got a hand over here.
Perhaps we have more of the Holy Spirit than we already want.
Now, there's an interesting thought.
According to what Ellen White said in Volume 5 of the Testimonies, in the big long chapter, The Nature and Influence of the Testimonies, she said that God has spoken to His people many ways. In Hebrews 1, first verses say the same thing. Mm-hmm. And she said there was never a time when God dealt more faithfully with His people than He deals with them now through the testimonies of His Spirit. So maybe for a starter, at least, we should get out those 9 volumes and a few more.
You mean those ones that are covered with dust at home?
Yes.
Okay.
Yes.
I knew about a pastor one time who would come to church with his testimonies, and he would pull him up on his thing, and he would always pick up the volume like that. He did it intentionally. So, now seriously, folks, if we're going to really get the message out of this lesson, what is it going to take for us to get beyond the deadness, as Ellen White calls it here? What is it going to take, Van?
Well, you know, we've said a number of things along this line already. It seems to me as though when Jesus walked the earth, that in order to get near God, you had to be physically located near Him. Mm-hmm. And there were limitations there. Now, if we're going to rely on our understanding of who God is as He's revealed Himself to us through the Scriptures, mm-hmm. we don't need necessarily to be in the presence of Jesus in order to have that understanding. So that when he left, it was actually to our advantage, so that we would now know in whom we believe. Mm-hmm. The Holy Spirit comes upon us, which can be interpreted as being in one accord with God, understanding who he is. And no matter where we are, we can be 13 million together in one huge room, or we can be 13 million all over the world, mm-hmm. and still have that same accord. Mm-hmm. When I've traveled around the world, it seems like you go to Sabbath school and church, and you're with family. Mm-hmm. And so we have many similarities that we can say, you know, we are one family.
Now, it's true, and let me back that word up. Many of our brethren and other people observing us have said the Adventist Church has managed to maintain a remarkable unity. Certainly not the kind of unity that would produce the latter rain, which would be ideal, but a remarkable unity as a church most other Christian churches have given up. They have divided in various ways. They've had, I mean, the Catholic Church is in a million pieces. I mean, there's this one, not a thing that they don't have a central pope and so forth like this, but, you know, different groups that make different rules, and it's a sort of a loose conglomeration, and most of other Christians are like that as well. We keep trying to say we are one church, and if you go here, you're going to get the same kind of service as if you go there, even if it's another part of the world. So we have some of that. Go ahead. You had your hand up. Hold on a second. Mike's coming.
We have a comment from the Spirit of Prophecies. We speak of it, that the most important service for the people, the ritual service, was when the sinner was at the door of the courtyard and the priest, and he slew the lamb. Now, there's all kinds of people doing this, but the one that really understood why the lamb was being slain and confessed their sins upon it and watched the blood being taken out of the courtyard into the tabernacle, this person was experiencing something that develops real relationship with the Lamb of God and with the Father and with the cleansing of life. And I think that's probably what we need to experience as a people, is to know why we are doing these things.
Mm-hmm. Okay, let me follow up with something under number 26 that sort of relates to that in your handout. Why do you think Peter was talking about David? And then look at the part in bold. This is quoted directly from the Teacher's Quarterly. Peter's Pentecostal sermon. Now I want you to tell me what this means. I'm warning you in advance, so you can tell me what this means when I get done. Peter's Pentecostal sermon is a full-blown scriptural exposition of the purpose and power of Calvary and the triumphant reality of Christ's resurrection. This brings forcibly to our notice that the key to a new Pentecost, and that's what we're talking about, is immersion in the study and the absorption of the practical benefits of Christ's atoning sacrifice. Okay? What does it mean? Go ahead, Jerry.
We need to get past the sound bites and figure out what this really is in our lives. Mm-hmm. What do these words mean? What does the word atoning mean?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
What is the purpose of Christ? Why was there all of this symbolism in killing animals and the blood?
Yeah.
What was that all about? What application does that have for us today, now that from Hebrews the sacrificial system is done? Mm-hmm. And yet we still have Christ, our sacrifice, for us.
Okay. Well, we're pretty much running out of time. Let's see if we can pull together and make some kind of a summary. Pentecost, as we understand it, was a kind of summary of the results of the life and death and resurrection of Jesus. It was the time when the disciples came together and ask themselves, okay, why did we follow him? What was it about him that made a difference? What difference has that made in our lives? Do we understand why he came? Do we understand why it was necessary for him to die? And when they had come together and gotten some kind of a grip, some kind of a grasp on those realities, it changed them. They weren't now scared of the ladies standing beside the fire at the trial, and she pointed her finger at Peter, and Peter said, "Oh, not me." You know, that was all over with. They said, "This Jesus that we have been following in, the one we believe in, is now in heaven, sitting at the right hand of God. Not that he needs to plead with God, but our friend is up there. And we are absolutely convinced that he has promised that he would come back and take us to heaven with him is true. We believe it." And if you have that kind of a belief, an absolute conviction, are the threats of the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees going to worry you? They had already seen Jesus die. They had seen die in the worst possible way. They saw all the hatred and everything that was poured on him. And they said, "It didn't stop him. Look what happened to him. We are now ready to follow him." And so our challenge today is, have we gotten the message? Do we understand what that was all about? Can we, if someone stopped you on the street, could you say why Jesus had to die? Could you explain it in a few words and language that's not confusing? Could you do better than the quarterly? I shouldn't say that. Okay, let's pray. Our kind and loving Father, these momentous truths are meant to move us, and they do. We think of the experience at Pentecost. The disciples must have been almost beyond themselves after this experience. Imagine being able to go up to anyone from any part of the world, from any country, and be able to speak with them without any language barriers whatsoever. They had received a real gift, but more importantly, they had received the message, the truths that God wanted them to communicate. We know that you're not going to give us the Holy Spirit to go out and spread a message that you don't want people to hear. So we need to be ready, and we ask the Holy Spirit to be especially close to us, that we may get clear in our minds these truths so that we may be ready. When the time comes for the Holy Spirit to be poured out, we may go out and stand before judges, before kings, before presidents, before congresses, before anyone who asks us to witness to the truth that we know in Jesus. That's our prayer this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you all for coming.